If you would please turn to the book of Hosea, the 13th chapter, Hosea chapter 13. We read beginning with the first verse, and the Lord said through Hosea these words, "When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes'? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is kept in store. Pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we have joy in our hearts this morning to be with our brothers and sisters and to be gathered here together to worship you. We thank you for your word that is to us, Lord, sweeter than honey. It is greater treasure than anything this world could give us. It is precious. And Lord, I thank you that it is for us a lamp, a light for our feet, for our pathway. You've made yourself known to us. You've delivered us from our sins. You have joined us to your Son. You've given us your Spirit. And now he leads us in understanding your word so that we might know how to live, how to walk before you. We pray this morning that, Lord, you'd be at work in the preaching of your word. That you'd be at work both in me as I preach and in us as we listen, communicating with us, Lord, through your word, by your Spirit, so that today we are instructed. Where we need it, Lord, we are corrected, called to repentance. We are encouraged. We are strengthened. We look to you for this. We ask you for this. We also pray for anyone here with us who is dead in trespasses and sins, even now, who stand in need of the life that's found only in Christ. We ask, Lord, that You would save them, that You would have mercy upon them. And in that way, bring glory to Yourself and joy to our hearts. We ask You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is more than one kind of death, or we could say there's more than one aspect of death. And we're taught that at the very beginning when Adam fell. The Lord had told Adam that if he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on the day he ate from it, he would surely die. He didn't believe the Lord. He disobeyed that commandment. And through his one act of sin, death made its entrance into our world, into this world in which we live. Everything was affected by it, not just man, but the entire creation came under a curse as a result of his fall. But you could look at the fact that he went on living, right? I mean, he didn't die physically immediately. You could say, well, did he really experience the penalty that God promised? Well, he did. He died right then, spiritually. His relationship to God was immediately affected as he and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, or attempted to. Immediately, their knowledge of themselves changed. They are aware that they're naked. They're aware that something is wrong. And so their relationship to sin, purity, themselves, the Lord, each other, everything changes immediately. They are spiritually dead. And it wasn't long after the Lord demonstrated to them His gospel. I mean, at the very beginning, you know, they're clothing themselves. And God doesn't accept that, and He clothes them through the death of an animal. I think there's a demonstration of sacrifice at the very beginning and a teaching of the gospel at the very beginning. And you move beyond that picture when they're expelled from the garden, and you begin to see that spiritual death played out in human relationships, as it's not long before Cain murders his brother Abel. So there's the social decay that is the fruit of, it is the expression of, the spiritual death. And then many, many years later, our first father and mother died physically. So that there at the end of their lives, they met with the physical expression of the death they were promised at the very beginning if they disobeyed the Lord. So you have spiritual death, you have the social results of that spiritual death, and finally you have the physical end that that spiritual death brings. That same pattern has now been played out over and over again in this world since the fall. A different beginning, of course. We never again begin at the point of innocence that Adam and Eve knew originally. But nonetheless, what you see played out in this world would be this. A good beginning with the Lord, maybe the life of a nation like our nation. A good beginning, a conscious spiritual decision to reject God and to choose what He has commanded us not to choose, so that there is an immediate spiritual result from that that sets us on a deadly course, then the fruit of that choice being worked out in social decay, and then finally there's the physical end that is just simply the consummation of that spiritual fall. Death, decay, and finally physical, material destruction. That's what you have in Hosea chapter 13. In fact, you may want to just make a note of this. What you really have in Hosea 13 is a spiritual autopsy. It is the autopsy of the nation of Israel. Notice what God says in verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal, and what? He died. He died, but you see, the nation is still living. They're still in existence. But throughout the life of the nation is all of this social decay that speaks of the death that was brought about because of the idolatrous choice that was publicly made in the life of the nation of the Northern Kingdom. They chose Baal worship, incurred guilt. There was a spiritual course that was set. Now the social decay is being worked out over time. The nation's still living, though it's dead. It's like the walking dead. And what God is saying in chapter 13 is the end is coming. Material destruction is going to be the end of all of this. You go all the way back to the garden, you see the original fall. That pattern is being worked out in the life of this nation. I can't help but think about our own country. I can't help but think about what the story is of our beginnings. We would never pretend or imagine that all of our founding fathers were Christians. We know better. But we can say this, that the original story of this nation had to do with religious freedom, didn't it? Had to do with the idea of being able to worship God freely, being free from tyranny. Somewhere along the line, we have to ask, have we as a nation made a conscious, deliberate, public choice to try to get rid of God? And then we have to ask, what has been the social fallout from that? What has happened in our nation since we've made those choices? And apart from repentance, where is this all headed? This is what's going on in the Northern Kingdom as Hosea preaches and writes. The first thing I want you to see is found in verses 1 through 3. We have a description of Israel's death, a description of Israel's death. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. Ephraim, the most prominent tribe in the Northern Kingdom, traced back to Joseph's son, Ephraim, the younger of his two sons. The older was Manasseh. Genesis chapter 48 tells us, however, that as the blessing is being given, Jacob crossed his hands and placed his right hand on the head of the younger son. So that Ephraim was, by the choice of God, given prominence over his brother Manasseh. And so Ephraim becomes the most prominent tribe in the Northern Kingdom. So a place of favor, a place of respect is initially given to Ephraim. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel. John MacArthur, commenting on this, says, when Ephraim, the most powerful tribe, spoke early in Israel's history, it was with authority and produced fear. So the picture is prominence, favor, blessing, privilege. This was the beginning for Ephraim. And Ephraim's being used here to speak of the entire Northern Kingdom. So privilege, blessing is where this people had their beginning. Even before the dividing of the kingdoms, talking about God's people as a whole, a place of privilege. But, verse 1, he incurred guilt through Baal. And he died. There was a fall. Ephraim fell, and it was due to a commitment to Baal worship. The fall was due to idolatry. There was a conscious choice to choose the way of the surrounding culture instead of the way that had been set before them by the Lord. And in that choice to not believe God's warnings about idolatry, and in that choice to believe the lie, and to go after the lie, a spiritual death occurred in the nation. Charles Feinberg comments on this. He says, the prophet recalls the days past when Ephraim was honored in the nation. When he spoke, all trembled. Men had respect for his power and prestige. One can hardly read the history of the 12 tribes without noting how prominent was the position of Ephraim. He was truly exalted in Israel, respectfully feared, but when he gave himself over to the worship of Baal under Ahab, 1 Kings 16:31, he died. His power was destroyed and broken. He died spiritually with consequent political decline. And if Feinberg is right to trace this choice and this death back to Ahab, realize that's 150 years or so before what we're reading here. So the death occurred, but there's this 150-year period of time when they're still living in the land. They're dead, they just don't know it. They just don't know it yet. Notice the social decay that is the fruit of this. Verse 2. And now they sin more and more, and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. The spiritual death of the nation manifests itself in social decay. And when we remember this, when we remember that idolatry is not just the worship of physical images, when we remember that we're not to have anything before the Lord, when we remember that we can make idols, and idols all begin always in the mind, not honoring God as God, not thinking about God as we ought, putting things or people or ourselves or whatever it may be in the place of God, when we think about idolatry that way, then what we have described in verse 2 can be the description of all of our sinning. I mean, when we choose a life of sin, when we choose a life of disobedience to the Lord, this is what it looks like. In verse 2, he gives us this description of decay, this description of idolatry. Notice the aspects of it. First of all, idolatry represents wasted pursuits. Wasted pursuits. Verse 2, and now they sin more and more. Never forget that idolatry is an insatiable appetite. The reason why that's true is because we were created to be satisfied by our Creator. Man was created to find his satisfaction in God. And if you don't find your satisfaction in the Lord, you can be sure of this, you will never be satisfied. And so when man turns from the living God to pursue some other kind of God, what always takes place is there's just this increased pattern of sinning because, you see, man can't find his satisfaction. By the way, if you really know the Lord and really love the Lord, your heart will really be satisfied. If someone says, well, you know, I've been in church and I've been religious and I've done this and I've done that, but my heart is still unsatisfied. Well, it's only because you don't really have access to the true God. You can be religious and dissatisfied. You can be very religious and miserable. But where there's true fellowship with this true and living God, the heart is satisfied. There is joy. There is purpose. There is meaning. There is peace. But you turn away from Him and you begin to pursue some other God of your own making and you will never be satisfied. And so the result is this increasing pattern of sin. Second, where you have idolatry, it represents not only wasted living or wasted pursuits, it also represents wasted treasure. You will waste your treasure in idolatry. Because notice they make these images, and the Bible stresses this, these are metal images, notice, idols skillfully made of their silver. I mean, you're taking precious commodities. You're taking valuable things and forming some kind of image that you're going to bow down to or you're going to kiss. Things that have been entrusted to us that ought to be used for the glory of God, that ought to be invested in that which honors Him and glorifies Him. Instead, these precious things are being wasted on gods that are not really gods. You think about the prodigal son when he leaves his father and he goes off to pursue his life of sin. He takes all that treasure that had been set aside for him by his father and he wastes it all in sinful living. That's just the picture of the sinful life. It's a wasteful life. You waste treasure. Also notice, idolatry involves wasted talents. Because Hosea is stressing here the thought and the care and the skill that has been invested in their idolatry. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images. Notice, idols skillfully made of their silver. All of them the work of craftsmen. I mean, you have these craftsmen who know skill in the making of metal images, and they're taking these talents, these abilities that ought to be used for the glory of the true God, and they're investing these talents in making these images. It's wasted. Wasted. Can I say to you today, God has put abilities within you, within each one of us, that are meant to be used unto His glory. And when you take your mind, and when you take your hands, and when you take the skills that you have, and you waste them in sin, that's what idolatry is. It's vain, it's empty. But notice what is perhaps the bottom rung of the ladder. Idolatry also represents wasted dignity. Because it says, into verse 2, it is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. You may notice something different in your translation, right? If you don't have the ESV. Literally, the Hebrew is something like this, sacrificers of men. Sacrificers of men. And it could be taken to refer to human sacrifice, right? Sacrificing men. But it also can be taken to mean sacrificers among men. Sacrificers among men. So the idea would be those among men who are offering sacrifices. I think that's better. There's no evidence at this time that Baal worship involved human sacrifice. So in all likelihood, what Hosea is saying is this. Those among men who are offering these sacrifices have actually been kissing these images that have been formed by their own hands. They kiss calves. So here is man created originally just a little lower than the angels, given lordship over the creation, granted by God's grace and mercy, the Creator's purpose alone, this place of privilege and honor among His creatures, and we are reduced in our unbelief and sin to the place we actually kiss the work of our own fingers. Wasted dignity. Isn't it amazing how men are fighting to be like animals? I mean, here is man. When you think about evolution, and you think about what's going on in the name of science and all the rest, isn't it amazing how men are fighting for the idea that there's nothing unique about us? Nothing uniquely human. I mean, yes, we will acknowledge there's some things different about us, but it's all just a matter of chance. Not anything the Creator would have done. So we fight to take away our own place of dignity and privilege given to us by God. This is what sin does. It takes away human dignity and integrity. Notice verse 3 where this is all headed, right? You have this spiritual death, which then is demonstrated in this social decay, which is idolatry. Notice where it all heads, verse 3. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. All those images are very easy to understand, aren't they? You're not here very long. Like a morning mist, it's here and it's gone. You walk out even on these hot summer days and your yard's just a little bit moist when you go out the door sometimes. But it's not like that very long, is it? It's gone. In the wintertime, you put some wood in the fireplace and up goes the smoke through the chimney and it disappears. The Lord is saying to this people, you are the walking dead. Before you know it, your existence as a nation is going to be over. The physical destruction that is the end of the social decay that is the result of the spiritual death is coming. So God describes their death. He is giving them an autopsy. How does this happen to a people? He not only describes their death, but now in verses 4 through 6, he explains their death. How did this happen? Verse 4, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. The first way we can explain this is, the first way God explains it, there's a willful rejection of God's self-revelation. What is verse 4 referring to? It's referring back to Exodus chapter 20, the beginning of the Ten Commandments. When the Lord said to His people, Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children of the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. I am the Lord. There is no other. I am your God. I have formed you. I have a relationship with you. And you're never to put any other God in my place. And if you do, it will mean your destruction. But if you honor me, I will have compassion upon you for the rest of your existence. This is what God was saying at the very beginning of the nation's life. He's reminding them of that in verse 4. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. And besides me, there is no Savior. Which means for them to have entered into this Baal worship, they had to willfully reject what the Lord had told them here. They had to willfully reject prophets like Moses, like Hosea, and like others. They had to willfully reject God's Word, because through these prophets He had given His Word. In the Ten Commandments, you have the Word of God. So they had to reject the prophets, they had to reject His Word, but they also had to reject and to forget God's powerful deeds. Because notice, He says, I'm the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I mean, how had they been delivered from the land of Egypt? All these plagues the Lord sends, undeniable evidence of God's existence and His activity with them. And then He parts the Red Sea, and then He takes care of them in the wilderness. I mean, there were these powerful deeds throughout the history and the life of the nation that should have kept their hearts tied to the one true and living God. But they willfully reject all of that and make this conscious decision to worship Baal, even to the point that now they're kissing the work of their own hands. How do people die spiritually? Not in the sense of the original fall, because we're born dead into this world in trespasses and sins. But how do people make these spiritual decisions that result in their decay and then ultimately their destruction? It happens when we reject clear revelation from God. But there's something else that explains them. Not only willful rejection of God's self-revelation, but a willful forgetting of God's gracious provision. Not only has God made Himself known, He's actually taken care of them. Verse 5. It was I who knew you in the wilderness. This speaks of personal relationship. Intimacy. I knew you. Right? I took care of you there. I supplied for you, provided for you. Verse 5. In the land of drought. I mean, there was just no way for you to make it but me. And I took care of you. Verse 6. But when they had grazed, the thought there is they've been brought into pasture. Probably a reference to entering into the promised land. They became full. They were filled. And their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. How do you head south spiritually? You don't listen to God. You don't listen to His self-revelation. You reject what He's revealed about Himself. But there's also something else you've got to do. You've got to forget how good He's been to you. You've got to forget how He's provided for you in the past. You've got to come to the place where you believe that you can actually supply for yourself. So there is this pride, there is this sinful self-confidence, this independent sense of self-sufficiency, where we have done this for ourselves, we believe. You see that in verse 5? When they had grazed, they became full. Here they are now, satiated with what God has supplied for them. And the result of this is they were filled and their heart was lifted up. They became proud. And they forgot me. So you have the description of their death, verses 1 through 3. You have the explanation for their death, verses 4 through 6. And the explanation is you reject His revelation and you forget His provision. So what is the result of Israel's death? That's what verses 7 through 16 address. What is the result of this choice against God? Well, first of all, if we look back to verses 1 through 6, we can say the first result is you forfeit blessing. You could have had this place of blessing and privilege and high honor and favor, but you threw it away because you've chosen to reject God and go after your own God. So there's blessing that is forfeited. But the second thing, and what's being described in 7 through 16, is God actually becomes your enemy. That's what has happened to them. God has now become their enemy. Verse 7 and 8, he says, I'm going to judge you with great fierceness. He says, so I am to them like a lion, like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. Each of those animals native to that area of the world at that time. So they well understood what Hosea was describing here. I remember the trip that we took to South Africa to visit the seminary there that we support. And on more than one day, we were out in areas where, you know, there were these wild animals. And I mean, you were instructed not to even get out of your car. And I remember one day in specific where we heard early that morning a report of someone who was trying to travel into the country and they were on foot and a lion had eaten them. I mean, these animals are dangerous to be feared, to be respected. And God says in verse 7, that's what I am to you now. I'm like a lion. I'm like a leopard that lurks beside the way. You know, you better not get out of your car. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. And notice what God says, I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. These are not tame words, are they? Listen, folks, does God really get angry with sin? Does He hate it? Does He work to destroy it? So that when someone is spiritually dead and they choose death and they choose the decay of sin, now they are related to God not as a friend, but as an enemy. The result of that, verse 9, is they don't have anybody to help them. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. And by the way, you'll notice maybe a note in your Bible there. He destroys you can be translated, I will destroy. I will destroy you, O Israel. God speaking, for you are against me, against your helper. If the Lord is not your helper, who is there to help you? Good news, if the Lord is your helper, who is there to hurt you? But if the Lord is not your helper, who is there to help you? When you, verse 9, when you are against your only helper, then the only thing left for you is destruction. And notice that God is active in this. And one thing you will not find in the Bible is this idea that God only works to save people, but never works to destroy people. The fact of the matter is, when you set yourself against the Lord, He is not your Savior, He is your judge. He judges sin. So they will be left without help. In fact, if you want to know God's hatred for sin, a third thing we see, verses 10 and 11, and this is a part of setting yourself against God, this is a part of being in a place of judgment, they are actually being mocked by the Lord. Mocked. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? You've had such great faith in your kings. You think they are the answer for your problems. In fact, you called out for kings. You wanted to be like the other nations. You wanted a king. Well, where are they? Verse 10. Where are all your rulers? Those of whom you said, give me a king and princes. Where are they? Doesn't this speak to our nation, folks? It sickens me to hear us as a nation describe our past these days. Because we describe ourselves as the greatest nation on the face of the earth, and the way we explain us is us. What ingenuity we have. What bright minds we have. What material prosperity we enjoy. What stick-to-itiveness. What courage. Can we recognize and acknowledge that for all the blessing it is to live in this country, and it is a blessing, the only reason we enjoy any of it is the grace of God? We're just mere mortals. We haven't done this for ourselves. And if we think that our strength is found in our money, well, the Lord will take that away and ask, now where is it? And if we think our strength is found in our wise leaders, well, the Lord won't give us any of those, and He'll ask, where are they? You see, when God is judging a people, He often demonstrates their foolishness by asking them, where are these things you've been trusting in? You can do it without me, so where are they? This is not the only place where this kind of mocking is found, is it? In fact, the Lord, through Elijah, mocked the prophets of Baal, 1 Kings 18:27, and at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he's a god. This Baal of yours, he's a god, isn't he? Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself. He's on a restroom break. Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. He's a god, isn't he? Where is he? Jeremiah 2:26, as a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father. And to a stone, you gave me birth. I love nature shows, and I was watching this television special about the ocean, and there were divers down there, and there's this picture of this giant jellyfish, and the diver is swimming beside it, and the narrator says, we're trying to find clues about how we got our beginning. They say to a tree, you are my father. And to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. How does God judge? With great fierceness. How does God judge? He leaves you to the helpers you've chosen. How does God judge? He asks you where your helpers are. Where are they? There's a fourth picture here of what they've chosen in sin. They're going to be held accountable for every sin they've committed. Look at verse 12. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. God says, I've got it all stored up. I haven't forgotten. I know what you've done. And you're going to face the penalty for it. And what makes this so painful, or will make it one day so painful, is that it was all so unnecessary. That God had given them again and again and again. In fact, we'll see it in chapter 14 tonight. God keeps giving this people space and time and opportunity and invitation to repent. And if they'll repent, He won't be this to them. He'll be something else to them. But you notice how He pictures this in verse 13? He says, the pangs of childbirth come for Him, but He is an unwise son, for at the right time He does not present Himself at the opening of the womb. The picture is of a child in the process of being born, and everything has been done for the delivery, but the child, attributing this to the child in the womb, is so unwise, he won't make his entrance into the world. He won't come. And God is saying, here I am, wanting to allow for a rebirth of the nation, as it were, calling for repentance and doing everything necessary to bring you to the place of being born, but you won't present yourself. You won't repent. What's the result of that? Well, here's the next thing we see. They're not going to be rescued. They're going to be thoroughly punished. Verses 14 through 16. Verse 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Right? Shall I save them from the grave? Next statement. Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Now, there's a debate about how we ought to take those two statements. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? And the reason why there's a debate is because you'll recognize this is quoted in the New Testament as a promise of resurrection. But I think the immediate context here makes very clear these are not compassion statements from God. Not in this context. These are condemning statements from God. What do you mean? Well, notice, here's the question. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Answer. O Sheol, come on with your sting. Shall I redeem them from death? God says, death, wear your plagues. In other words, let's go. Notice the last statement in verse 14. Compassion is hidden from my eyes. I do not see compassion. You will taste the sting of death. You will face the plagues of death. I'm calling them forth upon you. You say, well, then how could these verses be quoted in the New Testament in such a positive light? Well, listen, here's the choice that's set before all of us, life or death. You choose death, you meet with God in judgment. This is judgment. You choose life by repenting of your sins and trusting in God's Son, and now death has no sting. The grave has no sting. There are no plagues left for you because God poured out His wrath on His own Son in your place, in your stead, if you trust in Christ. There is no judgment left for you because your sins have been judged at the tree. Folks, is that good news or not? And God wants to make plain, not only will they not be delivered, they ought not to even dream that they will be. Look at what He says in verse 15. Though he may flourish among his brothers. You see, when Hosea's ministering, they were just coming out of one of the greatest times of prosperity, materially speaking, that the nation had ever known. Time of expanse, a time of growth, a time of prosperity. In all likelihood, there were people listening to this message thinking, this is insane. This is impossible. And God through Hosea is saying this, listen, though you may flourish among your brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and your fountain, his, that is Ephraim's fountain, shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Don't imagine you're going to be saved by your material prosperity. I'm going to take it all away. That's what God is saying. Verse 16, Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. And if you think that God's judgment is not to be feared, if you think that God's judgment is mixed with compassion, notice what he says, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. And by the way, beloved, that had a very literal fulfillment when Assyria took them away. The Assyrians were a cruel people. And there were people who faced that very thing. But here's good news. Everything we've just said, everything we've just seen, if you turn to the Lord on His terms, with true, sincere faith, and the only way to turn to the Lord is through His Son, the Son of God who was given for sinners, died on a cruel cross as a substitute, taking the wrath of God upon Himself so that we might be delivered from the wrath of God. When we trust in Christ, everything we have just seen is reversed. Blessing is not forfeited. Blessing begins in Christ. God is not our enemy or our judge. He's our Father. Christ is our friend. Even when we stumble and fall, if there's true conversion, if there's true salvation, if the Spirit of God really lives in us, even when we fail, there isn't mocking for our failure. There is comfort and encouragement and rescue and change. Anybody here a believer who has stumbled and fallen in some area of your life? Aren't you glad that you're not condemned, Romans chapter 8? But rather the Lord is there to pick us up and dust us off and help us along the way. We are held accountable for our sins, but we're held accountable in Christ. When the devil comes to us with all of our sins and serves his role as the accuser of the brethren, one who accuses us night and day, our advocate stands at the right hand of our Father, who presents the merit of his own life and death and resurrection and argues on our behalf. Well, apart from Jesus, we know what we deserve, don't we? But he died to save us from our sins. Instead of being reminded of our unwillingness to repent, we are brought to repentance again and again and again. Repentance is a lifelong thing for the believer. The Lord doesn't leave us alone in our sin, and he doesn't let us get away with our sin, and he brings us to the point where we must repent of our sin precisely because we are his. We will be rescued. We are rescued. He is our helper, so we're not left and abandoned to destruction. And as we'll see tonight, notice chapter 14, verse 1. Notice the heart of God, even when it comes to Israel. He's still calling out to them. Verse 1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. You've stumbled because of your iniquity. In fact, tonight, we're going to be talking about how to come home, how to return home. What you have in chapter 14 is a play-by-play description from God of how to get right with God. It's an amazing thing for God to say to us, let me tell you how to get right with me. Where are you at this morning, my friend? Do you know the Lord? Is He your God? Do you know the Savior? Is He your Lord? Is He your King? Is He your Savior and friend? Have you been running after things that will not ever satisfy your heart? Will you listen to His self-revelation and turn from your sin and take His counsel and invitation and submit your life to Him? Will you meet with God as judge or as deliverer? Life and death is set before you. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. All of us who know you, Lord, all of us who've been saved by your Son, by you through your Son, Lord, we recognize that we were dead in sin and trespasses. And the decay was all around us in our living. The fruit of our death was being worked out every day. And we were on our way to sure destruction. Because our life is like a mist. Even if our life is 70 years or 80 or 90 by reason of strength, we're here for a moment and we're gone. But you had pity and compassion upon us. And not only did everything necessary to save us through the life and death and resurrection of your Son, but then, God, you brought it home to our hearts and granted us repentance and faith, granted us new birth and regeneration so that we could see who we were, we could see who your Son is, and we looked to Him for life. And you have brought us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And you've brought us out of death into life. You've brought us out of bondage into deliverance. Let us, Lord, now live lives of true gratefulness and with thankful hearts pursue you with all that we are. I pray for anyone who's a stranger to what I've just described, Father. I ask for their salvation. And I pray for any brother or sister here who's on a wrong path right now and not listening to you, Lord, not heeding your voice. I pray that today their heart would be convicted and today they would turn from their sin and submit themselves in a fresh way to your Son. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.